second coming and it's all done. You know, maybe some of you are like, yeah, that'd be fabulous. I always think, no, I prepared my message. And, you know, I put a lot of work into it. If Jesus comes back, you know, I'd be like, oh, Jesus, I don't get to give my message. And he'd be like, oh, Mike, come on, give me your message. And I'd be like, oh, it's no good now. And you think, Mike, you don't really think that way. No, I actually imagine these things specifically. So I was praying against it. But here's the good news. He can come right after this, and I'll be done. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, oh, I did put a lot of work into this message, but I know that if I didn't put a lot of you into it, it's worthless. And so I pray that you would fill my words with your truth, and you would fill our hearts. Prepare them now, Lord. Speak through me and give us your truth and your encouragement and your power. In this place, we invite you, Lord. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought I'd start off today with a poem. Everybody loves poetry. Maybe a few of you might love poetry. There's a poem. I'll just start off like that. There's a poem. Robert Frost, he's a kind of an accessible poet. He talks about this poem called Mending Wall. And in it, he describes two men who are going out. He's one of them, and they're going to mend. It's the springtime, this stone wall in between their property. And it's hard work, you know. They're going on. The winter has, you know, kind of damaged it. And they're picking up these stones, and they're round, and they don't really fit. And while they're doing it, the neighbor says, good fences make good neighbors. And Robert Frost's character says, do they really, though? Why is that? I don't have cows. You don't have cows. You know, we don't really need them here. I have trees. We have trees. My trees aren't wandering into your property. Why is it? You know, and besides that, during the winter, I mean, something knocked you down. Maybe something doesn't like a wall between us. And the poem ends this way. He will not go behind his father's saying. And he likes having thought of it so well. He says again, good fences make good neighbors. And I think one of the things that Frost is getting at there is we have this saying and we just repeat it and we don't really think about what's behind it. Our parents told it to us and we just go, yeah, I like that saying. And we just repeat it over and over without ever trying to get around and ask that question. Why? Now, this past Tuesday, we're sitting around during the worship prep and my friend Bill was actually talking with Art, and they were talking about Phoenix, Arizona, and Las Vegas, Nevada, and how people come from the Midwest, and they go retire out there because apparently Florida's full, right? You know? So they go out to Phoenix, and they retire, and they come from communities, small communities where they all know each other, and maybe you don't even have a fence at all, or maybe you have, you know, a chain-link fence at most, and you go to Arizona, and you're required to build these walls. Have you ever seen them? They're actually just walls around your property. This is taking fencing to another level. I said, yeah, Las Vegas in the same way. And you see the attraction. It's like, man, you talk about good fences. These are serious walls. I got another friend, Jim. He retired from the military, and he moved to Ogden, Utah. This is Mormon country. And he's looking for a house. And as he's looking, he, you know, sees house after house, and they all have this kind of odd room off to the side. There's a front door, and then there's this room. It's almost like a lobby. And finally, he asked the realtor, what's the deal with these rooms off to the side of the house? And the realtor said, oh, that's the bishop's room. And he said, the what? Well, in the Church of Latter-day Saints, you're required to show hospitality. So if the bishop, you know, an official from the church, comes to your house, you have to let them in. But you don't have to let them all the way in. So they all have this bishop room so the guy can come in, you know, because he's there to kind of check up on you. And he's not going to say, I notice you have a really nice TV and your kitchen's really, how come you're not giving so much to the church? And obviously what I'm talking about is more than just walls around your house and a bishop room where you let somebody kind of in, but not like really. And it's a metaphor, right? Because we don't let people into our lives. Not all the way in. I mean, a little bit in. You can come into the bishop room of my heart, but I don't really want you coming all the way in. And that's a problem. If we're going to be all we can be as a church, we have to let ourselves be known. Be being known is incredibly important for a fellowship of believers. And it's not easy. Well, first of all, you may be thinking, you know, to quote Jeff Bridges in The Big Lebowski, that's just like your opinion, man. I'm not sure we really do need to let ourselves be known. Is that really even a biblical thing? That wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. I would suggest to you, in fact, I'm going to hope prove to you, that the Bible is all about being known, and it starts way, way back. We can go, in fact, let's take a look together. Let's read this. This is from Psalm 139. David writes this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Come on, read it with me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. David's talking about being known at the most basic and intimate level of his life. Written a poem about it. And not just David. Look at this from Isaiah. Read this with me, please. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. It's a big difference. Called you by name. You know, it's the difference. The difference between rock star who goes up and says, "Oh, we love you, Lake Stevens," versus, "Oh, I love you, Lisa Gable." Right? Everybody kind of cheers, but Lisa's into it when she's called by name. Different. And Isaiah's telling that to a group of people who are, well, they're finding themselves in captivity not once, but for the second time. And he says, God has not forgotten. He has called you by your name. It continues in the New Testament. You see this guy, Nathanael, when his brother Philip says, "Hey, we found the Lord." A little doubtful at first, but he goes to see. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And check out what Nathanael says. Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answers him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael is so moved and so impressed by this apparently supernatural knowledge, he answers him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He is ready to crown Jesus then and there. And these are beautiful pictures of being known and writing poetry, being known and encouraging people in captivity, being known and ready to crown Jesus right there on the spot. And boy, it'd be nice if we always reacted that way to the idea of being known. But in the interest of honesty, I can't pretend like we're always so anxious to be known. We read a story a few weeks ago, as a matter of fact, about a Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, Jesus asked her for a drink, cutting down all kinds of barriers that are between them, and he talks about living water. She says, "Yeah, that sounds great." But then the conversation takes a turn. And Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to go and worship." If I could translate this for you a little bit, a looser translation, she was saying, "Wow, I can see you have supernatural power to look into my life because you have knowledge that you shouldn't be able to have. I can see that you know me. Let's change the subject. And I'm not really comfortable with you just looking into my life like that. I'm not down with you knowing me in that way." And before you think, "No, oh, that's just that woman," how about somebody probably most of us remember? How about Peter? Remember Peter? When Jesus is calling his first disciples. Remember, Peter's out on the lake. He's been fishing all night with no luck whatsoever. And Jesus says, throw your net on the other side. Stupid request, right? It's ridiculous. And Peter says, well, because you, apparently he had some kind of reputation already, because you asked, I will do it. And he does it. He throws it on the other side. And he has this miraculous catch of fish. Peter senses his power, and this is how he responds. Would you read this with me? But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me. You clearly have supernatural power. Don't turn it on me. I'll tell you right now, I'm sinful. Can we just skip the details, right? Go away, Lord. Don't look at me. I don't want to be known. It's just frightening. You know, a lot of people look at mega churches and think people are attracted to them because they have, you know, amazing preaching and amazing music, and the place is just it's just well done, greeters, all this kind of fancy stuff. But I think a lot of people skip over is the attraction of anonymity, the ability to slip in the back, worship, and then you just walk out, and nobody ever needs to know anything about you. And that's kind of attractive to us, isn't it? Nobody asks you any questions. Nobody wants to know what's going on in your life. You can worship there for years and never really be known. And that's really kind of attractive. Among my peers, I got pastors who, you know, they're always taking shots at the mega churches, and frankly, a lot of it comes off as sounding pretty jealous. And they recognize that one pastor, a pastor of a big church like that, can't possibly know everybody. I think they miss the fact that, yeah, that's one of the things that makes it attractive. But the other thing that they miss is, you know what, even in a church that worships 100 people a week, one pastor can't possibly know all those people. And even in a church that only worships 20, you know, you can only know the people who let themselves be known. And it's really easy to keep somebody from knowing yourself. Anybody got a church face that you put on? You know what I'm talking about. You're wearing your church face in here. You're all smiles. How you doing? Oh, I'm great. Matter of fact, I'm better than you. How are you doing? No, I'm better. Everything's great. And I'll thank you for not asking anything more probing. Deal? Deal. You know, we put this front on. It's kind of like having a stunt double. You know how Hollywood actors, big Hollywood actors, if there's something dangerous, you send a stunt double in. Because it keeps you safe. Even if something happens to him, well, that's not, you know, metaphorically, the real me. So I don't have to worry about that. Because I'm putting off an image of me, and it keeps me safe. But, you know, while it keeps me safe, with that stunt double, with that wall that we build around ourselves, yeah, there's no vulnerability. I am safe. But when there's no vulnerability, there's no accountability either, is there? Because you can only be accountable to somebody when you make yourself vulnerable to them. And if there's no accountability, there's no growth. You're not going to grow unless somebody challenges you to grow. There's no reward, because then when there's no risk, there's no reward. We build up walls around ourselves. We put up decoys of ourselves. But those walls keep us in as much as they keep other people out. So how do we get to where David was, where Isaiah was? And that's where we want to be, right? We want to be known in a way that's positive. We want to react positively to it. Man, how do we get there from here? Well, I think the first thing we have to do is just acknowledge, come to terms with the fact that God already knows us. I think if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you have a real picture of God, we know this, right? But we fool ourselves into thinking He isn't watching, isn't paying attention, or maybe that He's okay with what we're doing. I think that's a pretty fragile kind of lie that we tell ourselves. But maybe just reading through Psalm 139 a couple times would be enough to shatter that image and realize that God really does know all of our ways. And that's pretty simple. The second part is a little bit more difficult, and that is this. We allow others in our faith community to know us also. This is going to bump right up against our good old American value of our right to privacy. But our responsibility as a community of believers, as Christians, trumps our right to privacy. And we're really only hurting ourselves when we exercise that right to privacy. See, the church is God's hands and feet right here in the world. It's easy to convince ourselves to hold God at arm's length. It's not quite as easy when you find yourself in a community of believers who are actually knowing you and concerned about you. But it's still dangerous and still frightening. So really, how do we get there from here? I just read a book not too long ago, Don Miller, one of my favorite authors, and in it he talks about intimacy and fears and the pitfalls and the dangers, frankly, of intimacy. I love his writing because it's so honest and it makes him so vulnerable. And in one of the chapters, the chapter was titled, Three Things I Learned About Relationships from Swimming in a Pond. I love Don. Swimming in a pond. Here's his list. Number one, the first thing, remember, it's a pond. I'll explain this to you as we go along. First, to be intimate, I'd have to jump. And he starts this chapter by describing he's at a cabin, it's got a pond, it's got a dock, a little pier that goes out into the pond. And he's going to go for a swim, get some exercise, and he notices before he's ready to go that he's a little bit tense. He's a little bit scared to jump in. It doesn't make any sense to him. He's just gone for a swim the day before. But he stops and he examines, why is it that I'm afraid to jump in the water? It'll be refreshing. It'll be nice. And he realizes it's because he's just resistant to change. He's comfortable right where he is. And he knows, at least temporarily, you jump in the water and you're going to no longer be comfortable. And that, I think, describes each and every one of our lives. How many people do you even know that hold on to things that are comfortable, even if they're not good? You see people in terrible relationships, and they don't leave because at least they're comfortable where they are, and they're familiar with it, and they're afraid of change. And letting yourself be known is making yourself vulnerable to change. We don't like it. We much more prefer comfort, even if it's not good, even if it's bad. The second thing that he learned is a little swimming is enough. He talks about hating exercise, and it's not because he just hates exercise in general. He's done, like, some amazing things. He rode his bike across America. So it's not the idea of exercise that he hates. What he hates is he never walks away from a workout thinking, that was great. I've done enough. He's a little bit of a perfectionist. And so his idea with exercise, with work, and maybe you can sympathize with this a little bit, is that he's trying to drive out these imperfections. He never wants to quit until it's perfect, and it's never going to be perfect. See, the idea behind that is, and not that far behind that, is people can only love us if we are perfect. And so our work needs to be amazing and incredible, and we need to be amazing and incredible because no one can ever love us otherwise. That's not the truth. First of all, the truth is God loves our imperfection as well as what we do pretty well. Anybody can love Pete Rose, the baseball player, but God loves Pete Rose, the gambler, as well. And he loves us in our flaws. That's where grace takes place. In fact, grace is only experienced through our flaws. Anybody can love perfection. But grace and real love only come through our flaws. We just got to stop hiding and let people see us for who we are. The final thing is this. There are more lifeguards than sharks. Now, literally, I don't think this is true. Right? There's some endangered sharks, but there's still a lot of them out there. What Don meant by this is there's a lot more people out there who wish you good things than there are who are out to get you. Most people are not out to get you. Despite what you may see on I-5 or 405, they're not really out to get you. He's got a friend who's a prosecutor at the Department of Justice. He's got really amazing stories. He actually prosecutes the worst people on the planet, leaders of child sex rings and murderers and rapists, the very worst of the worst. And he tells Don in this conversation, they have one thing in common. All the worst people think that everybody else is out to get them. You think that if you just have a negative view of people and you think that people are out to get you, maybe you're a little bit harder to know, or maybe you're a little bit more insulated. But the truth is, distrust brings out the worst in all of us. Thinking that way about other people affects us negatively as well. And if you lead a life of distrust, it doesn't just happen out there. It warps us inside as well. And we need to get beyond it. Now, there's a flip side, an important flip side, really, to being known and allowing ourselves to be known. And it's so important. It's a responsibility that we each bear, and that is this. We need to be trustworthy. Quick show of hands. Has anybody ever known anyone who left a church or left church altogether because they had their trust betrayed? Anybody? Okay, if you haven't raised your hand, you need to meet more people. There are hundreds of thousands of these people out here who trusted somebody in the church, a Christian, who then betrayed their trust. That can destroy a church. Destroy. It's an incredible power. And I haven't found a bunch of examples of this. You know, Jesus doesn't talk a whole lot about this, but I found one example, a story that takes place. It's after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's gone and talked to Peter for a little while. He's restored him. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then at the end of it, he goes and tells Peter, apparently, that he's going to have a death that's going to be pretty painful. And Peter's contemplating all this, and then off behind them in the distance, we see John following him. And he turns to him and says this. I think. Oh, yeah, we'll go with that. When Peter, no, we're going to go with the, I'm just skipping that. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that you remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, mind your own business. Just because I know everything doesn't mean you need to know everything. The slide that we skipped over, that's how we sneak it in there, by the way. We talk about people in the guise of prayer. It's really gossip. Somebody tells us something and we think we're concerned about these people, and we should be. We're compassionate about these people, and we should be. We need to pray for these people, and we should. But we need to share a lot of information about these people in order to pray with them or with friends about them, and we don't need to do that at all. Now, there are a lot of verses that talk about gossip. Paul writes about it in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. And then we have Jesus' example right there. We don't need to know everything. I'm telling you, it's so dangerous. So dangerous. Have this information, you're given a secret, it can destroy the church, and we're asking you to keep it. If you haven't been given permission to share something, can you keep it to ourselves? If you want something to remain confidential, just go ahead and say it. I'm just telling this to you. Please don't share that. And if somebody's telling you that, you're carrying a bomb that can destroy the church. Seems like a lot of responsibility, doesn't it? It almost feels like, well, let's just go back to good senses. If it's that dangerous, maybe we shouldn't share this at all. no growth, no gamble, no payoff. Even if it's dangerous, it's worth it, because the alternative is not what Jesus wants for us. Now, when everything's working like it should, we're back to the same reading that I started today with. It's the story of Zacchaeus. I'm going to ask you to read that, and then we're going to wrap everything up here. So let's read this story together. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Salvation came to this man. Salvation came because he put his trust in Jesus. But that's not all that came to Zacchaeus that day. He had salvation and he had transformation, because Jesus knew him, called him by name, and entered into an intimate relationship with him through the sharing of a meal, and that transformed Zacchaeus. Just knowing Jesus would have been enough. That's salvation. If he's never given a nickel away, he'd still be saved. But transformation happened because he was known. All the difference. So, how do we get there? We don't climb a sycamore tree. Jesus isn't walking by. He's not inviting us to lunch. That'd be pretty cool, though, wouldn't it? Instead, you can probably guess where I'm going with this. Small group. Small group is my answer to this. Small group is a way that we can gather together with fellow believers outside of these walls and share what's going on in our lives and encourage one another and pray for one another and hold one another accountable. We can share the things that we struggle with. And you don't have to do small group to do this. I recognize that. You may say, "I have my own group of friends." Well, as long as those group of friends is going to be a group of fellow believers who hold you accountable, then I say more power to you. Do you think it's possible to have a group of friends who does nothing but encourage you? Do you have this unwritten rule that I won't get too far into your business, or you just say something, and even if I think it's wrong, I'm not going to say anything? Is it possible to surround yourself with people who are going to encourage, or excuse me, who want you to be happy, I suppose, rather than good? Who want just to keep you pleased in a conversation rather than to hold you accountable? What's good for you to enable you rather than encourage you the right way? We all know people like that. We may be people like that. We need to encourage each other, not judge, in the right way. And we can be like that wee little man, saved and transformed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a scary thing. And I pray that we'll each wrestle with this in our hearts, as the fear of being known can be overcome by the desire for transformation. And you can create that in us, and I pray that you would, Lord. That we would begin to trust one another with those things Don Miller pointed out. We're not out to get each other. That in this room, it's filled with people who want good things for one another. And hopefully are willing to risk something to make that happen. Bless our small needs. Help that to happen. Enable us to be your hands and